clarify an awful lot.
If we start with the sacrament now, the sacrament means that the priesthood is supposed to remind you of Jesus, and Jesus serves. So we've got to see that the most important thing about priesthood is service. This will help you understand a little bit later when we get to some ideas. Well, I'll just make them now. And miss and bypass them later. Can priests marry? Well, yes, there's no doubt about it. If the basic mission of priest is to serve,
there's nothing connected with being single or married that makes it impossible for a person to serve. A priest is one who is to serve the needs of God's people, not one who is supposed to remain unmarried. How about women priests? Go into the other great controversy. If you understand that the basic mission of the priesthood is to serve, I believe this question could then be examined correctly. There are different levels to the question. I believe that any woman wanting to be ordained today cannot understand the nature of priesthood at all. I deeply regret, and this just came up in making these notes when I started looking at sacrament, I deeply regret all those women who accepted ordination in the Episcopalian Church. Their theology is a carbon of ours. I feel very sorry for them. A priest exists to serve the needs of God's people, and God has always dealt with real people. When Jesus spoke 2,000 years ago, he didn't speak English, because one day most of the world would speak English. He spoke Aramaic, because that was the language of this small little group of people where he was born. The very real practical problems, and this is where I'm getting on. Before you get to the theology at all, you got to look at the real world. A priest serves real people, and practically speaking, the world today isn't ready to be served by women as ordained priests. That's witnessed by the fact that it is splitting the Episcopalian Church right now. How can a woman want to serve the needs of God's people, fighting a battle that has led to the split of her church, and have her be content with this? If she's filled with the Spirit of Jesus, she wants to deal with real people. Paul says this very beautifully in his letter to the Corinthians. With Jews, when he's trying to present them to Jesus, he will be Jewish. He'll follow the law even though he's free of the law. With pagans, he doesn't have to follow the Jewish law, but he'll talk to them in the way of pagans. So Paul is eminently practical in serving the needs of God's people. He won't eat meat sacrificed to an idol, even though he knows there's no God, so the meat wasn't sacrificed to anybody. If there's anybody at that table that's going to be offended. He said he'd never eat meat again if it would offend anybody. He's willing in his service. Paul understands priesthood. Priest is to serve. So practically speaking, if we could just say that in 1977, in America, this is not practical. And if we all agreed on that, then, with all of the pressure off and with total agreement that no woman's going to be ordained, now, we're then free to look at the theology. What's causing the problems is that the theology and the practice are getting mixed. And the theologians are feeling that when they say yes, that means that some gal is going to be ordained tomorrow, and it's going to drive more and more people away from Jesus, who came to call people to the Father's love. And if we could just handle it in a way that would be attentive to the needs of God's real people, the year 1977 in America, we would say that an honest, mature desire to serve in love as Jesus wants to serve means that women will not be ordained. I think Rome did this wrong. Rome tried to come down on the theology, and they're not ready to, because they have a feeling for the practice, but they should have just settled it practically. Practically speaking, the world isn't ready for it. That's the answer we give today. Now let's look at the theology. Because you see, right at the moment we're understanding some things. In the scripture, if our best Catholic scripture scholars can find nothing in the scripture, now that isn't unanimous, but it goes something like a vote of 15-7. Across the world, the greatest Catholic scholars in the Bible, by a vote of 15-7, feel that the Bible has nothing to say that would cause a woman not to be ordained a priest. Then, that's scripture. So that's where we start, the living word. Then how about man's mind? Go a step up to theology. Well, that's the level that we can talk on right now. That just says there's nothing in there that would say that a woman can't be. But is there anything that we can find that says a woman can be? Let's talk about it. And we could deal with this maturely without pressure. You can't be open to God's message of God's word in the midst of a whole battlefield. People screaming and shouting, you know, and women bearing placards and knocking down doors and people counter-protesting. That isn't the way to hear a God who speaks so delicately in some sense that he's a whisper. And if we just understood that the priesthood is service and saw that a woman who wanted to be ordained today wouldn't want it for service. She wants it for her. And that's the opposite of service. We have far too many priests, male priests, who were ordained to serve themselves. We don't have to start a whole new line of women doing the same thing. So, when you look at the sacrament, what is the sign? It's a sign of service. Celibacy, that flows simply from the laws of man. We don't want our priests to marry so that practically speaking they'll be freer to serve. But that could be changed tomorrow. Practically speaking, it shouldn't be. In some places, too fast, because it would upset God's people. It has to be done carefully. But there is nothing in the sacrament that would keep it from happening. Nothing in the sign itself. A priest is called to a new position in God's people. There's three levels of membership in the church. There are three sacraments that are received only once. Baptism brings us into God's people. Confirmation makes us fully prepared to witness, to go out and witness to the world. And holy orders officially sets a person aside for full-time service. Three levels of getting deeper into the mystery of Jesus serving. Here we allow Jesus to start serving us completely. Here we want to become part of that service as it's offered the world. And here we are set aside for full-time service. Not just, so at any particular moment, we're supposed to be, the ordained priests are supposed to be willing to serve the whole world. A priest then is to be a living sign of the church. And the church is supposed to be a living sign of Jesus. You should be able to look to your priests and understand that Jesus is present to serve you. I mean, don't drop your shoes off at the rectory tomorrow expecting them to get shined. That ain't the kind of service. But you really should be able to see in the priesthood people who are interested in doing for you what Jesus once done. People who are willing to bring God's love right to you where you're at, because that's the way Jesus served. To let you know that Jesus understands, that the Father understands. Priests, therefore, should be able to communicate this in a very deep and a very real way so that you'll feel it, and the church is supposed to feel it. Our basic mission isn't to go out and condemn. Our basic mission is to go out and to accept and to announce that acceptance to the world. It's as a church and as priests. And very, very sadly, I would say that the whole clergy, when I talk about priests, I'm really slamming. This is a very, very upsetting sacrament for me to deal with. I'm very much slamming, criticizing the priesthood as it is lived. But just so you understand this, don't come down too difficultly on the priest, because in the second half, we're going to hear that the relationship between a Christian man and wife, a man and woman, is supposed to be a complete mirror all the time of the relationship between Jesus and his church, that Jesus loves the church. And of course, how often when you look at Christians married, do you get to see that symbol? So my criticizing clergy is, at this time, just as valid as the criticisms, I hope later, that I can kind of, won't even have to draw out since it's not my area as much, the same kind of criticisms that you could apply to marriage so that you could improve your marriage, so the clergy could improve theirs. But see, we're not supposed to be a group of special honor and special privileges. We're supposed to be a group of special service. You're supposed to be able to look to a bishop. I just talked about this to Sister. It's sick. I mean, it's sad to me. On the wall, we have a picture of a bishop who was pastor of this parish, Father Levin's uncle. And you can just look at that picture, and that's how a Catholic bishop appears, with a ring. The moment a person becomes a bishop, they're supposed to go out and get an expensive ring with a big stone. Now, that's just terrible. You know, it would almost be the other way around. This is the guy who's been called to give full service, meaning he's supposed to be able to serve better than anyone else. So the moment he's called, he ought to go out and sell whatever ring he had, if he had it for any other reason. And we've lost very much of the symbolism of this. There's some fabulous bishops in the United States. There's a bishop in Washington who lived in a fairly expensive home, and he sold it and bought a $40,000 home, and he lives in there by himself and cooks for himself. And all the other bishops invite him into their place to talk to the priest, but none of those bishops are following his example and selling their homes. You don't need ornate clothes. That's terrible to say because I just bought a new suit this week. Well, I hope it ain't too ornate. You don't need ornate clothes, diamonds, jewels, brand new cars, luxury homes. You really don't. That is not the way you testify to service in the church. Okay, so please remember, that's the sacrament, service. That's the sign now. It's a sign of Jesus serving. The religious duties that he does are different from this. And we talked about these. How if you can see in the bishop one person in an area providing for all of your needs. In him, the full sacrament of Jesus and the church should be offered you, and that's the beauty of a bishop. In a priest, you have an incomplete sacrament. We shared this also, just the needs of the local church being handled, and then I've spelled them out on the top of page 3. The priest is able to be the witness at a marriage. He's able to offer you the Eucharist and celebrate Mass. He's able to hear, it used to be confession, it's now reconciliation. He's able to anoint the sick. He's able to confirm, not only in emergencies, but receiving people into the church. And I shared with you that, incidentally, there is nothing in church law to keep a priest, I mean, in God's law, to keep a priest from confirming. It's just church law, and it makes some sense. We shared the reason for this, because the bishop is the one who symbolizes the full ministry. And confirmation is you're being initiated in the full ministry, so it's neatest if he could do it. The priest is able to baptize, and he's an official preacher. A deacon is one who will have special ministries. That's going to be very much broadened in the future. And then normally he can also witness marriages, baptize, offer the Eucharist, but not celebrate Mass, and preach. That's some of the duties they perform. Some of the more interesting things could come up in some of the problems that we look at. We in the Catholic Church consider it very, very important that Jesus picked 12. The 12 went out and they selected others. And those others selected others. Who selected others? Who selected others? Who selected the bishops that we have who call our priests? We call that apostolic succession. Our new bishop can trace the fact that he is a bishop, we believe, goes directly from person to person all the way back to Jesus. And there is a straight, continuing line of this. Now, I'll give you the Catholic understanding of this. This would be the bishops go back to bishops who go back to bishops who go back to bishops. Because remember, only a bishop can ordain priests. So the bishops go back to the apostles. That's the important thing, with no break. The Orthodox Church definitely has the exact same thing. We had grave doubts in the United States as to whether the Anglican Episcopalian Church did. But that was 70 years ago. today in the United States, almost definitely the Anglican Episcopalian bishops go back to the apostles because they brought the Orthodox in with their own bishops to consecrate bishops. So Anglican bishops are bishops and Anglican priests are priests. The Lutherans in some places also have this apostolic tie. This isn't a small thing. Jesus himself makes a big point out of saying, you didn't call me, I chose you. An individual doesn't have the right to set himself up as a sign of service and say that he's going to be the sacrament to the world. That call comes from the church. The church decides, inspired by the Spirit and making a lot of mistakes, the church decides to call a person to service. I wanted to dedicate my life to the church. For a while, they didn't want me. And then finally, through a bishop, they called me. That's when you know that you're being called to the service. Not when you want it, but when the church says, yes, we're going to set you aside to be a sacrament of service, a sacrament of our mission of service, a sacrament of Jesus serving the world. The ordination consists of imposing hands. In the book of the Acts of the Apostles, Luke gives us a picture of the early church spreading from the city of Jerusalem, bringing in new people with new missions, mission to the Gentile, a mission to special groups. And again, it's all got to be traced back to the church in Jerusalem and the leadership there. And again, there's an imposition of hands. Hands are put over the person. Why? This is a way of saying, we swallow you into our work. We're becoming one with you, and you're becoming one with us. There is a oneness. There's got to be this apostolic succession because we claim that we are part of the one church, and I just can't set myself up on my own and say I'm going to be part. There has to be a unity, even though we are universal, that we're Catholic, we are one in our universality. And this must be shown by the this can be shown by the apostolic succession. There's some questions that connect with this, though. Okay, this is normally important. How about in an emergency? There's a strange case of a very tragic case of what happened in Japan. Several hundred years ago, Catholic missionaries went to Japan and made converts. Then all of a sudden, Japan closed its doors to all foreigners for about 200 years. No foreigners at all were allowed in, and of course, Admiral Perry opened it back up. It was Perry, wasn't it? Well, whoever it is, somebody opens it back up. Between that period, so 200 years, you have Catholics in Japan. At the time that the doors were closed, all of the bishops, if there were any there, I don't know the history well enough, if there were any bishops, they were foreigners, and so they were kicked out. And there were no bishops left in the Catholic Church in Japan, and none could come in. So the church died out. There could be no priests. And you could just wonder, yeah, apostolic succession, tracing the priest back to the bishop is important. But in an emergency, don't you think God can kind of provide? And don't you think the regular priest in the church can set a person up to be a strong sign? And this is an unanswered question at this particular moment. What is important is something coming up in a moment, that word hierarchy. That's the word that we use in the Catholic Church to refer to deacons, priests, bishops, our hierarchy. Mainly, it's very little use of priest. It's used the bishops on up. Those are the big boys, okay? People generally confuse them with the church, and they're not. The Pope, our present Pope, if you don't know, is Pope Paul VI. The Pope is not more important to the church than you are. In the eyes of God. In the eyes of man, he sure is. In the eyes of God, you're both essential, you and Paul VI. No one else can perform the specific role that God wants you to do. Nobody else can perform the specific role that God wants Paul VI to do. They're different roles. But you're equally necessary in your own area. You're equally important. God doesn't make anybody unnecessary. And God has a need of you as he has a need of the Pope at this moment.
What the hierarchy refers to is power over externals. That's what this means. This is the group that decides questions of doctrine. What should we really believe? This is the group that decides questions of morals. How should we really live? And this is the group that sets up the laws for the church, the bishops. They make our rules. But even here, if we went back to what the sacrament is, how this would change. Jesus came to serve, not to lay down laws. And if you understood this, and if this group did, if the hierarchy did, how different it would all be. It's so simple. They were set up. These are the people that are put in positions of authority over the church. But that means they're the super servants, not the super lords. He who is Lord of lords is the greatest of all servants. He emptied himself of life, of dignity. He holds back nothing. All of the other servants, the super servants, are supposed to do the same. But yet, once you give any man authority, we're so conditioned by the world that we think of it usually in terms of the world. And how does the world use rule? By power. Jesus rules by serving in love. Without any doubt, the hierarchy is supposed to lay down guidelines. They're supposed to tell us what we should do to grow in love, to let God love us more. And that's where the church starts coming up with rules. They're guides of love. But if I believe I've got power over you and I give you a rule, then you better do it or I'll slap you. And the church has done that. We've whacked people right out of the church with excommunication. Now, Paul has a little bit of this, but it's done in love for the person, not as a punishment, as often has happened in history. These are guides to love, and it's a serving love done by a church that is supposed to serve in love. Now, if I forget this, then I'm going to lay down laws and I will punish. If I remember it, I lay down guidelines. I'm going to beg you. Hey, listen, don't eat whatever you want. Sometimes say no to your bodies, and there are seasons of the year when it's best to say no to your bodies so that you're free to love. That you're free to be, freer to be loved. And then they're not rules, they're pleas. And that, I think, is really what Jesus does. To me, it depends. Now, if you think in terms of power, when Jesus catches the woman in adultery and kneels down, and then he says, has nobody condemned you? And then he says, neither do I condemn you. And then you hear the next line, if you think in terms of power, but go and don't do this sin anymore. Giving her a rule. If you think in terms of service, imagine the love. He knows the shame that it brought into her life, the disgrace, the emptiness, the self-judgment. And because he loves her, he doesn't want her to suffer this way again. She's too good to humiliate herself, to bring this pain into her own life. So he says in love, go your way and don't do this anymore. Now that's the difference. If we remember that Jesus serves, the church serves, and the priesthood is a sacrament of service, then we're going to understand all these. They're not rules. They're guides of love. They should be pleas of love. And if our hierarchy remembers that that's what they are, we've never forgotten it. The Pope has always addressed himself, or for over 1,000 years he signs himself as the servant of the servants of God. But some popes have had a strange way of serving. That's all. There are grades of this ability to serve externally now. Now we're getting not into the three grades of priesthood, but the grades of external service of the church. And at the top is Pope. The Pope is the Bishop of Rome. He's the bishop. I told you that a priest is incomplete. I can't serve all of your needs.
I can't guarantee that your needs will be served 30 years from now. But when a bishop comes into our parish, you can look at him and you can see symbolically in him the fact that our Father doesn't want any of your needs. Now, that's different from your wants. Please hear the word needs. God knows what you need and he sends it in Jesus. Infinitely more than you'll ever need. Far less than you want, because we usually want the wrong things. But infinitely more than we need is being offered us in the love of Jesus at this moment. In the bishop, we can see a sign that all of our needs are there to be served, and that symbolically through him. And that, therefore, is what the whole church in Oklahoma is for. That's what Jesus himself wants to do for us. But the church doesn't exist as the church in Oklahoma, the church in Pennsylvania in seven different areas, diocese, the church in Texas, the church in New York. The church is one. There's one body of Christ. And therefore, somewhere there must be one person who combines all of this, one person to whom everyone can look to see a sign that Jesus wants to serve the need of all of God's children, not just in our diocese. We're not parochial and we're not diocesan. We're Catholic. That isn't the name. That's a description. It isn't the title of a church. It's a description of a church. Catholic means universal. And so there's got to be one person on this earth to whom everybody can look to see every one of their needs being handled. And so the Bishop of Rome, the successor of Peter, because Jesus said to Peter, on this rock I'm going to establish my church. You're going to be the one who can serve all of the needs. That's in Matthew's gospel, in Luke's gospel. He says, Satan's praying to have you, but I'm going to pray that so that when you turn, you'll be able to support your brothers. The Pope, Peter, is going to support the others. Jesus in John's gospel calls Peter aside. He says, Peter, do you love me? Three times Peter denied him. The resurrected Jesus says three times, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Peter gets flustered the third time because Jesus asked it twice. But Jesus is showing, you denied me three times, I'm reinstating you three times. And I'm giving you my flock to feed. Serve their needs. And there would be something, I forgot what it is, but the scholar, I think I saw that there's something similar in Mark also. So there's an echo that this one man is symbolic of everything that Jesus wants to do for all of his people, not in any area. Breaking the bounds of any area and coming up with the one body. So we have the Pope, and he is a central symbol. He is part of this sacrament. He's part of the sacrament of the unity of the service and the oneness of the service, that there's one Jesus serving all of our needs. When the chips are down, our needs must be served most directly, and our needs exist in two basic areas. We need to know how to live. That's morals, and what to believe. That's doctrine. And so the Pope, when the chips are down, God can't have us walk down the wrong road. Our Father speaks a word of love, and he asks us to follow him, and that as we follow Jesus, we're supposed to be guided ever more deeply in love. When the chips are down, and we have to know what we need to do, somebody has to be able to guide us, and that's the Pope. All of the bishops can do it, because all of the bishops together are uniting all of these symbols of God's service in the diocese. Okay? They can get together in a council and decide things. And when they decide something, God's got to be with them. That's what they represent, the Pope. I don't know how to symbol. I'll just take that as a symbol for Pope. What they represent, all of the bishops together, is the church in every area. That's exactly what the Pope represents. So what they can do, he can do. And when the chips are down, he can serve the needs that we have. And one of the needs is that if a thing is important enough, we will not be misled. And so one of the forms of service is infallibility. Infallibility is a very rarely used thing. As far as we can tell, that we're sure, in the 2,000 years of the Catholic Church, a Pope by himself has spoken twice infallibly. In the 1850s and in the 1950s. And if they keep that up and you live about 70 more years, you'll see another. You ought to be able to hear another one. There have been many instances when with a council, the council comes up with ideas, and since the Pope in himself symbolizes the unity of the whole council, he takes their ideas and announces them to the world. But they've really come together from the Pope and the bishops, and they're both symbolizing the unity, the oneness of God's giving service to his people. Now that's been done often, but it's really the bishops there who are speaking. Here, the Pope alone, it's only been done twice. One saying that Mary's body was assumed into heaven, and the second to say that Mary was conceived without sin. The second one, the Immaculate Conception, helps us remember that the church is ever human, but yet the church itself, when we become the body of Christ, we have an Immaculate Conception. Pentecost is God conceiving us without sin. It's God's Spirit giving us a new birth, and that part is sinless. There's been an area to our life as the church which is ever sinless. We have the other area that's ever sinful, the area from Adam. The assumption reminds us that our bodies now can begin to be assumed into God's service, into God's work, being with God right at this moment. Those are the only two times. For this to be done, the Pope, the requirements are very strict. He's got to speak on one of these areas, a crucial area of morals or doctrine. He's got to speak not just as a bishop, but as the representative of all of God's people. He's got to speak as the Bishop of Rome to the whole church. Can't just be, you know, he has you in for coffee and he says, you know, I really think so and so. And you say, hey, the Pope just set down a new doctrine. No, he's got to publicly speak to the whole church intending it that way. Not even informally to the whole church the way he does Easter, but an official proclamation, and he's got to intend to speak infallibly. Now that's this infallible thing. Most people get kind of confused. They think it's a big thing, and it isn't. As I said, it's only been done twice. The fact that all the bishops, now every church feels this, they may not believe in the infallibility of the Pope, but like if you're a Methodist, you better believe their doctrines and you become a Presbyterian. If you're a Presbyterian, you believe their ideas, you've got to become a Lutheran or something else. So they'll get together and vote on a group of ideas, and you've got to believe them. And they believe that their vote is correct then. That's why they're following them. Not that it's a so-so thing, or you'd have the freedom to deny them, but you don't. We just put it more formally in the church, that when our bishops get together and take strong stands, now they can take guides. Incidentally, like things like birth control have never been spoken on infallibly by the Pope or by bishops. Abortion even hasn't been spoken on infallibly. We don't have an infallible stand in the Catholic Church on abortion. Most people would really be amazed at the things we don't have such a stand on. An infallible stand means, listen, if you want to be a Catholic, you've got to agree with this. We've made it a point that anybody, this is part of the Catholic faith, and you've got to buy it if you're going to be in this church. If you can't buy it, then in love, look elsewhere in the Christian faith. Because we feel you've got to follow your own conscience. We're not saying you're going to hell at all. This is part of the Catholic faith, though. This is what those who call themselves Catholics believe. So if you can't follow it, then go someplace else. Divorce hasn't been spoken on infallibly. Almost nothing as far as how we live has ever been pronounced infallibly. Some of the truths that we believe have been three persons in God, that there is a purgation. We talked about that. Not limbo, though. Limbo, I don't believe in. So there's this thing. You know, the fact that there is a heaven and hell, but not that anyone's there. You don't have to believe that anybody's in hell. But that there is the possibility of living completely away from God, and that's hell. But you don't have to believe. So there's all these, a lot of people have confusions, and they don't understand infallibility. But the basic thing is Jesus is serving us, and he wants to serve all of his people. And the Pope is an image of the universal love of Jesus. It just doesn't flow from a bishop in Oklahoma City. That Jesus in his one person, Jesus as one, wants to serve the needs of every single person on this earth, and he loves you, and there's a direct relationship to you between you and Jesus, and the Pope is symbolic of that. So he is important. He is a bishop, though, and there is nothing that he has that any other bishop doesn't have. His symbolism is much broader, and his powers externally are greater. But he can't, you know, there's not an eighth sacrament that the Pope can perform that the other bishops can. The title patriarch, a patriarch just going down on the bottom of page 3 are some terms you might run into in history every so often. A patriarch is a bishop in a city of great importance to tradition. That's all. It's a real important historical city. The first great city after Jerusalem was Antioch. There's a patriarch in Antioch. Constantinople became a great important city. So there's one in Constantinople and Alexandria in Rome. And then there's others in Italy, but they're kind of second-rate patriarchs. A metropolitan is an archbishop. That's a bishop who helps the Pope by overlooking several other bishops. He doesn't have real power over them. It's just basically honorary. At one time, it was sort of, he did a lot of their paperwork, but that's all a metropolitan is. So the Archbishop of Oklahoma is only, he just got more, a little more prestige than the Bishop of Tulsa that he's over. He just comes after him in procession. He see, like if you rank them all in seats, and you're going to rank them all going up high, he'll sit one level higher than the bishops of Tulsa and Little Rock, the two bishops underneath him. But that's all. There's nothing he can do that they can't do. He can't run their diocese at all. The Archbishop of Oklahoma, even though Tulsa's in his huge, in what you'd call his metropolitan, he can't go in and run the affairs there. A bishop has his own control. He has everything that is needed for God's people, and he's the only one really who can do it except for the Pope, who can come into any diocese, because that's the part of the sign of his service. A bishop is responsible for a diocese. An auxiliary bishop is the helper of a bishop. Also a bishop. A pastor is responsible for a parish, a priest, an assistant, or an associate. While he will probably be a lot more intelligent and good-looking and have a lot more personality than the pastor, he just is the helper of the pastor. I hope Father Levin doesn't listen to that part of the tape. And a deacon is a helper of everybody and everybody ahead of him. Just for your information, I started sharing this before. As far as priests go, there's a general distinction, and the terms are very poor. The priests who serve a bishop, and a bishop has a geographical area that's called a diocese, they're called diocesan priests. I'm a priest of the Diocese of Oklahoma City, so I am a diocesan priest. There are other priests that are called religious priests, and it's terrible because then they refer to us as not religious. And really, that sounds terrible. Religious priests are not under a bishop. They belong to a religious order, the Benedictines, the Jesuits, the Franciscans, the Dominicans, or a community. And there's dozens of them. And they will then have an abbot or a provincial. And they'll go from diocese to diocese. They can be all over. They're basically not under the bishop, though. That's a completely separate grouping. And beside there being, this gets very complex, I'm just telling you this, so this would be a division of priests. But then when you get down to religious, not all Franciscans are priests. You have priests, and you have brothers, monks, who are not priests. And then the term religious is also used of sisters. So it gets kind of, those are just to help you, if you didn't know the terms, get some familiarity with the terms. They serve. But they're not part of the sacrament. This is what Sister and I were sharing, and maybe if you come by in 5 years and the Lord helps me experience things a little more deeply, because this never occurred to me before. Sister is not part of the sacrament of the church. She's not part of the sacrament of orders at all. And yet she has 50 years of serving the church. But she isn't part of the sacramental sign, and we don't understand that. I mean, she said, for Sister was sharing with me how for years people have written about this, for hundreds of years. So I don't think I may not unravel it in 5. Better give me a few hundred myself. Let's take a look for a moment at celibacy. May I remind you that the fact that in the Catholic Church, as you will know it, in all probability, priests will not be married in the near future, has nothing to do with God's law. The priesthood is a sacrament of service, and there's nothing that would keep a married person from serving the way Jesus serves. As proof of this, incidentally, is the fact that St. Peter was married. In Mark's Gospel, the first miracle Jesus works, well, the second miracle Jesus works, is he cures Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. And there's only one way I know that a person gets a mother-in-law. And that's by getting a wife who has a mother. So if he has a mother-in-law, he has a wife. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, Paul's a little bit angry because the Corinthians are getting a little testy with him. And Paul wants to tell them, listen, I didn't take advantage of you. And he says, I'm like the other apostles, but I haven't claimed these privileges. Don't I have a right like Cephas, that's Paul's name for Peter, like Cephas to go around with my wife preaching? So Peter on his missionary tours took his wife along, and so did the other apostles, according to Paul. In the Catholic Church, as far as we know, a person who has been ordained has not been allowed to marry. It's a matter of how you do it now in our history. When you become a priest, then you do not go on to marry. No, you don't get a wife after that. That's how. But if you got a wife, you can go on to become a priest. Now that we have always had in the Catholic Church, always. Just not in that part that used Latin as its language. Because of this, the likelihood, I don't think there's any doubt, but that the Latin part of the church is going to start having a clergy that's married. Bringing the deacons in is opening the door, and it's just going to continue to be open. The huge shortage of priests that's going to hit the church is going to cause, I believe, out of necessity, the laws to slowly be changed. And it'll wash away people's practical problems. When people face having no church, and churches are being closed in Oklahoma, little missions are being closed, no mass. When it's a matter that there isn't going to be a priest to celebrate mass, then people won't mind having someone who's married. Remember I said the practical problem right now would keep us from having a married clergy. What we are likely to do first is take people who have been married and go back to our policy and ordain them. The second question, we don't know. It's going to force it, though. You know, let's say if you have 100,000 priests, we don't have 100,000 priests, but maybe you have 50,000 priests in the United States who aren't married. Then all of a sudden, out of a shortage, you bring in 1,000 who are married. These 50,000 aren't going to be very happy, I can tell you. I mean, an awful lot of them are going to be a little bit bitter, and they're going to want to go get wives. The way it was done, now, just so you see this, in the Eastern Church, before you were ordained a deacon, you had to be married. So the summer before these people would become deacons was when most of them wed, because they were in the seminary, they couldn't afford a wife, so they waited till the last moment, married them that summer. If that next day they, married on a Monday, become a deacon on Tuesday, and his wife has a car accident on Wednesday and is killed, the rest of his life he can't marry. This has been the traditional way where it's been done. Once you have holy orders, you never marry again. So if you have a wife, you could become a priest. If she dies, you don't get another wife. You don't go through marriage again. Now that's how it's been done. But that's just church law. And I gave you some of my own ideas on prospects. I shared with you some views on women priests. Let me go on to the rite for a moment. The sacrament has much beauty to it. The important parts are the laying on of hands. The priest who represents service, Jesus' service, by putting his hands on, swallows this person into a full-time ministry of service. And then he says words, and the words affect this. So this is a sign of what Jesus is doing. It's a practical problem I want to wind up what I would rather say on the sacrament, and then if there's time, make a comment on the diocese and the parishes. When you hear that someone is a priest, when you see a priest functioning, he's preaching the word, and that's a symbol that Jesus wants to touch you through the living word with God's love. Jesus is God's love letter to you. When the priest is performing a sacrament, he's serving people's needs, washing them, strengthening them, reconciling them, feeding them, anointing them. Now, the priest could be a crud. The priest could be human, and he could have many fears that keep him from serving in other ways. But at least publicly, when he preaches and when he performs the sacrament, the sign of service is there. That's what he's doing. He's symbolizing the church. What is the church for? To offer Jesus by word and sacrament to the world. That's two ways that Jesus is coming into the world, into your life, to serve you. So see it that much. And try to get a proper perspective on religion itself. One of the tragedies, the last one, problem is the area, the fact that in the early church, what happened was there'd be maybe, I don't know, we don't have any numbers, 50, 100 people in Corinth converted by Paul, and then there would be somebody who would preside, the overseer, that would be the bishop, overseeing the service of everybody. So, where we would have a parish, a small parish, there would be a bishop. When many people became Christian, they didn't make more bishops per area. And that's sad. A bishop's supposed to be somebody who knows all of your needs and provides for them, and whom you want to serve your needs. Incidentally, there's a great, funny, interesting story. St. Ambrose wasn't a Catholic when he was made a bishop. The people used to elect their bishop. They would pick that person who was most Christian, who they felt, when there wasn't politics involved, that's probably why this custom went out a lot, that person who was most Christian who could serve their needs. And St. Ambrose was like some of you. He was studying to become a Catholic. But he was living the life of Jesus better than anyone in the church. And so when the bishop died and the church got together and elected the man they wanted to be their new bishop, it was Ambrose. And so what...